one of the biblical scholars that I was reading this week had this to say about this passage. Nearly irresistible is the urge to soften this passage's demands. Nearly irresistible is the urge to soften this passage's demands. This is the passage in which Jesus says that a person has to sell everything and give all the proceeds to the poor, making himself destitute in the process in order to inherit eternal life, to enter the kingdom of God, to be saved, as it were. Of all the demands that Jesus made, that one is the worst. It's impossible. You might be thinking, of course it is, Elaine. That's why Jesus said in verse 27, for mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible. Jesus' demand here clearly meant to be understood as a rhetorical device, Elaine. He's clearly using hyperbole, exaggeration to make his point. Elaine, this isn't meant to be taken literally. Or even if it is meant to be taken literally, it was meant for that guy at that time, not for us. It's meant for the Jeff Bezoses and the Elon Musks of the world, not for us. Nearly irresistible is the urge to soften this passage's demands. Maybe Jesus only made this demand of the man to call his bluff, to shine a light on the fact that he was lying, or at least mistaken by his claim to have kept all the commandments since his youth. And anyways, this demand is clearly impossible. Jesus himself said as much, so there's no point in worrying about it. There's no point in even trying. Nearly irresistible is the urge to soften this passage's demands. One of the challenges that faces those of us who've heard or read a scripture numerous times before is that we no longer read what it actually says. We assume we already know what it says. And if we already know what it says, we already know what it means. So we only listen with half an ear. But the thing that we have to remember about scripture is that it's a living document. Not only was its writing inspired by God, but so is its reading. The Holy Spirit continues to speak through it. God continues to use the words of Scripture to shape us to be more and more like Jesus. And what this means is that every single time we read the Bible, even if we're reading something we've read hundreds of times before, there may be something new we need to hear. Or maybe we need to be reminded of an old lesson we've forgotten. Or maybe previous misunderstandings need to be corrected. So what are we supposed to do? How do we be the best listeners that we can be? I think that one of the most important things that we can do when reading scripture is slow down in our reading. Lots of times in the Looking to Sunday articles that I send out ahead of Sunday, I suggest that one of the things that you can do to prepare for Sunday is to read the scripture ahead of time, but to read it out loud. And one of the reasons I suggest that is because when we read out loud, we are forced to read more slowly. We slow down and take note of what's actually going on the page, as well as what's not on the page. Now, hopefully you were able to bring a Bible with you so that you can follow along in this. We're going to be going through this kind of verse by verse. I'd also encourage you, I'm hoping you have something to write with or a keyboard to type on or something so that you can jot down and make note of things that strikes you. Maybe it's as simple as in your Bible, maybe you just highlight things that you need to spend a bit more time with. And again, this is from Mark 10, 17 to 31. And it starts in verse 17, which reads this way. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, in the slowing down of our reading of this, there are a few things that I want to point out, even just in this opening verse of this section. It starts this way. A man ran up. And so I would ask, what are your assumptions about this man? My guess is that probably if you've heard this story before, you've probably heard it referred to or given a kind of title as the story of the rich young ruler. And we do know from later in the story that he is a rich man, that he has a lot of possessions, but it's important to recognize as we slow down to read this passage that Mark has not yet identified this man as that. Mark has just simply called him a man. This is one of those stories that's also in Matthew and also in Luke, but it's only in Luke that we're given any kind of descriptor of the man. And in Luke, he's described as a ruler at the beginning of the story. Now, why is any of this important? Why am I being so maybe nitpicky or detail-oriented in this? If the man were described as a rich young ruler right off the top, it would be super easy, I think, for most of us to completely disassociate ourselves from him. None of us in this Zoom room, none of us are rich young rulers. Some of us aren't rich, some of us aren't young, none of us are rulers. So perhaps everything that follows is an interesting story, but it's not for us. We can discount Jesus' tough words a bit further down because they're for some other kind of person. But Mark and Matthew, they just call him a man. They don't call him a ruler or a rich young ruler right off the top. Luke calls him a ruler, but none of the Gospels identify him as young, interestingly. Now, perhaps both Mark and Matthew have done this intentionally because they don't want us to discount Jesus' words, because it's important that this man be kind of a generic representation of anybody who might be listening to this passage. This man, we're told, he knelt before Jesus. To kneel before someone is a sign of deep respect. This man, he wasn't testing Jesus with his question, not like so many of the Pharisees and Sadducees so often did in so many of the stories in the gospel. This man was genuinely looking for an answer from Jesus. Another thing that's really interesting to note in Mark's gospel, everywhere else in Mark, when a person kneels down to beseech Jesus, when they kneel down with a question of Jesus, it's always in regard to healing. People kneel before Jesus to request healing. And it might be that Mark is specifically identifying and drawing the picture of this man kneeling before Jesus to help the readers get a sense that maybe this story is about more than just money, more about the initial question on the surface level, but maybe there's a deeper healing that needs to happen. Maybe this story is about a healing rather than about just selling things. The man knelt before Jesus, and this is what he asked him. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I want to emphasize two words in that. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Think about what an inheritance is. An inheritance is just something that you are gifted. We don't do anything to get an inheritance. An inheritance is gifted us from somebody else. The way that the man words his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, suggests an inherent misunderstanding about eternal life itself. He says, what must I do to inherit it? An inheritance is not something you can do anything for. You can simply receive it. There's a deep fundamental misunderstanding that starts this whole passage. The only one who does anything when it comes to an inheritance is the person who leaves it. The thing they do is that they die. And so is it possible that this question is asked exactly this way because we are meant to hear the story of Jesus' death superimposed over this? Is it possible that we're supposed to hear that we've inherited eternal life because Jesus died, not because of anything we've done? Now that whole concept might be just kind of old and familiar to many of us. But to the people who Mark was writing to, especially to this man who came up to Jesus, this idea that there was nothing he could do would have been a foreign concept. And so Mark was writing and he was including in what he had to say and how he put this story together some very clear clues into that. We move into verse 18. Jesus said to him, to the man, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. He, the man, then said to Jesus, teacher, I've kept all of these since my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. The verse goes on, but I just want to pause there. Would you believe that this is the only place in the entirety of Mark's gospel where a person is singled out as being loved by Jesus, nowhere else in the entire gospel are we told that Jesus loved a specific person. Now, for most of us, we are used to hearing things like Jesus loves me, this I know, or some iteration of those words, but it's easy to slide right over this point in verse 21 that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. See, those who wrote the Gospels had a reason for everything that they included. They were intentional about the content and about the way they wrote that content. It's so important for us to know that Jesus loved this man. It's so important. It's the only time we're told specifically that Jesus loved a specific individual. And so why is that so important to know? I think that one of the reasons it's important for us to know this has to do with the man's response to Jesus a couple verses later. Here's a man who, though loved by Jesus, will nevertheless walk away from Jesus disheartened and sad. Like Jesus' love of him is somehow not enough. I also think that it's important for us to recognize that the words that Jesus spoke next came from a place of love. He wasn't trying to keep the man out. He loved the man. He wasn't trying to make the requirements so huge that of course this man couldn't enter. The impossible words that follow, Jesus' impossible words that he speak next, come out of a place of love. In verse 21, Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own, and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Now remember that all we know so far is that Jesus was speaking to a man who was genuinely looking for an answer, and who was genuinely loved by Jesus. We don't know anything at this point about his socioeconomic status. There's nothing so far in the way that Mark has told us this story to suggest that the man has much wealth or position or anything like that. This generic man is set up as a kind of representative of anyone who genuinely wants to inherit eternal life. We can't write Jesus' words off because they were intended only for rich men. I think if that were the case, Mark would have made that clear. In verse 22, we get to the reaction. When the man heard Jesus' words, he was shocked and he went away grieving, for he had many possessions. In the NRSV, in the King James, he had many possessions. In the NIV, he had great wealth. They both essentially carry the same meaning, but I recognized as I was comparing translations how I hear a difference in these two different translations of whether or not he had many possessions versus he had great wealth. I would never identify myself as having great wealth, but I would identify myself as having many possessions. If I didn't have many possessions, it would be super easy to keep my apartment tidy and organized. And I imagine that a lot of you are in the same boat. We might not call ourselves wealthy, but we recognize that we have many possessions. I don't know if that difference in wording affects you the same way it affects me, but it is worth noting. It's one of the reasons that it's worth reading scripture, especially passages that we're familiar with, in different translations. If we always have our go-to translation, it's really helpful to pull up another one and have a look at the way it might be worded differently from what we're used to hearing. So the man goes away, and in verse 23, Jesus looks around. It's like we have a new scene to this story. Jesus looks around and he said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. You see, the culture in which Jesus and his disciples were immersed was one that assumed that wealth was a sign of God's approval and blessing. If anyone was going to get into God's kingdom, surely it would be those who were so clearly approved and blessed by God. It makes me wonder what our assumptions are about who is and who isn't approved and blessed by God. There's a multi-million dollar industry that I don't think is unique to North America, but it's certainly prevalent here. This multi-million dollar industry that's built on the assertion that God expresses his approval by blessing people with wealth and health. Perhaps we would also be perplexed if Jesus said that it is hard for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. I wonder if the reason it's important to know the man in this story had many positions or was wealthy is because of how astonishing that made it that this man would not enter the kingdom of God. I wonder if that's why we're not told about this man up front, but have to wait for that bit of news until after Jesus says his impossible words. The disciples were perplexed at Jesus' words, but Jesus said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." Now this is in verse 24, and if you're reading the King James Version or a similarly older version, you're going to read something a bit different here. Jesus' words in verse 24 in one of those older versions is going to read this way, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." Verses in the NRSV or the NIV or pretty much most of the more contemporary translations, where it reads, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." Verses in, as an example, the King James, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." It's not just that it's hard to enter the kingdom of God. It's not just like in verse 23 that it's hard for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. This King James translation says it's hard for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God because all their trust is in their wealth instead of in God. Can you hear how these two different translations carry different meanings at the foundation? How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God versus how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. There's a difference. They suggest a different interpretation. Can you see how this extra phrase in the King James can be used to excuse those of us who don't have wealth, or if we have wealth, we don't actually put our trust in the wealth? It excuses us from taking Jesus' instruction to the man personally. So the question becomes, I think, for us as we look at these different translations, does that phrase belong or not? Now, this introduces the huge topic of biblical translation work, and it's way too much to get into this morning, but we do need to touch on it because this is a substantially different way of interpreting this verse depending on what version of scripture you're reading. In short, here's how it works when translations happen. The first thing to note, we don't have the original manuscripts of the Gospels. There is nowhere that has been found the original of Mark's Gospel or Matthew's Gospel or Luke's or John's. The originals are lost in antiquity. But we do have very ancient copies and partial copies of the Gospels, very, very ancient copies of manuscripts. When there's a difference between manuscripts, because sometimes there are differences, like whether or not the phrase, "those who put their trust in their wealth," when there are differences between manuscripts, translators have to make choices about which manuscripts are closest to the original. And those choices take into account things like the overall reliability of the manuscript, how old it is, where in the world it comes from, whether or not it's founded on other writings beyond the Bible itself, whether or not there are other manuscripts like it. There are all sorts of things that are used, all sorts of tools that are used to determine if you find this ancient manuscript or part of an ancient manuscript, to determine how reliable it is, to determine how close it is likely to the original. And there's a whole science behind it. There's a lot of work and a lot of prayer and Holy Spirit inspiration that goes into this. In the case of this particular verse, there is evidence to support either translation. However, the evidence that supports the translations that include "for them that trust in riches" is not as strong as that which supports translations like the NRSV and the NIV that leave that phrase out. Now, if you're interested and you want to talk more about this, you want to learn more about this whole messy topic of biblical translation, just let me know. I'd be totally open to having a meeting at some other point to just talk about this, to learn about this. But for now, for this morning, what I want to suggest is that Jesus wasn't giving those of us who don't trust in our wealth an out. Jesus was reiterating and emphasizing that it's really, really hard for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. This isn't limited to just those who put their trust in their wealth. Jesus is saying simply, it's really hard to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, he carries on in verse 25, and this is part of how we know that translation is probably a little bit closer than what is, because this idea of putting your trust in wealth, it doesn't show up anywhere else in anywhere of this passage. In verse 25, Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it's impossible. Now, you may have heard it said that the eye of the needle was the name of a gate in Jerusalem that was so narrow, a camel had to be unburdened of all its cargo and enter in through on its knees. A lot of people in history have preached a lot of great sermons based around that metaphor, but to break it to you, if you've kind of clung to that metaphor, what we know now is that there never was such a gate in Jerusalem, that the idea that there was a gate called the Eye of the Needle, that is not true. That particular story can be traced back to a 9th century preacher. It's nowhere earlier. We know that this statement of Jesus, it's not intended to draw your eye to a particular gate, to say it's really, really hard, but it can be done with enough sacrifice. This is intended as an exaggerated statement. When you picture the eye of a needle and you picture a camel, it's a way of saying it's completely impossible for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. They, the disciples, were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Now, this is so very important for us to realize, because to this point, we might be hearing, it's impossible for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. And we go, well, I'm not rich. Because we can always think of somebody who's richer than us to go, I'm not rich, so it doesn't apply to me. I can just turn my ears deaf. I can turn this off. But the disciples are listening to it, and they weren't hearing it as this is limited to those who are rich. Because remember, those who are rich are blessed by God. They're approved by God. If anyone's going to enter the kingdom of God, surely it is these who are so obviously blessed by God. They're going to be the first ones to enter. Everyone even follows. And so the disciples are saying, my goodness, if not even they can enter the kingdom of God, then it's clearly impossible for anybody else, because they stand the most chance of being included. It's like if Jesus had said to us, listen, the kingdom of God, it's impossible for someone as holy as Mother Teresa to enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible for someone as good as her to enter the kingdom of God. I think many of us would go, man, if Mother Teresa isn't going to enter the kingdom of God, what hope is there for the rest of us? That's what the disciples are saying. If it's impossible for these rich people to enter, then clearly it's impossible for us. What hope is this? And Jesus looks at them and he says, for mortals, for humans, for us, it is impossible. He's affirming what they're thinking. It is impossible. But then he gives this glimpse of hope, but not for God. Because for God, all things are possible. And remember the beginning where the man asked his question, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And this carries on from that of Jesus going, there's nothing you can do. It is impossible. It's like trying to take a giant big old camel and pass it through the eye of the needle. It is absolutely impossible for you to do anything to inherit eternal life. So then in verse 28, Peter, who's clearly a little bit worried by this, I mean, he's not really sure what on earth to do with all of this. He says to Jesus, he begins to say to Jesus, look, we've left everything and followed you. And what's important to note here is that Peter isn't bragging. He's not going, oh, unlike that rich man, like we've left everything. Look at how great we are. Surely we have a way in. That's not the way that they thought. That's not the way the context was. Peter was looking for reassurance. He was, man, if that guy can't enter, what hope is there for us? We've given up everything for you, and you're telling us it's not enough, that it's still impossible? So Jesus interrupts Peter with these words, truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields. In other words, there's no one who's given up everything for my sake and for the sake of the good news who will not receive 100-fold now in this age houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. These words of Jesus have been used so many times to justify preaching and teaching what we call the prosperity gospel. Someone says, if you give, you'll get in return. So send me your money and God will bless you with more. But that is not what Jesus is saying. That is so far from the truth of who Jesus is. To interpret his words that way goes against everything that Jesus was about. Jesus never said anything like, send me your money and maybe you'll be blessed with a private jet like I was. When Jesus talks here of what is received, he's talking about the community of faith. He's talking about the church. Jesus is talking to people who literally walked away from families, from jobs, from homes, so that they could follow him. Mark is writing his gospel to people who've been kicked out of their families or lost their jobs, lost their reputations because they chose to follow Jesus. Jesus is assuring them that in following him, they will become part of another family. They will find belonging with another group. They will find support in this new adopted family. You've given up this to follow me, but it's not just gone. I'm inserting you into this new adopted family. He's also telling them, though, in addition to all these wonderful things, there's also going to be persecution. This is a truth that Mark's readers were pretty familiar with. And it's important here that Jesus is not just saying, hey, you give it up and everything's going to be rosy. He's like, you give it up and I will provide for you. But there's also going to be persecution that you're trading it in for. So the question with us this morning, with each of us this morning, is this. What does this passage of scripture, as it's written, have to say to you, to me, to us this morning? Not hey, what did it say 3 years ago when I heard a sermon preached on this, or 10 years ago when I heard a sermon preached on this. What does this passage say to us this morning? What is God trying to say to you through this passage as it is written? Is the Holy Spirit using it to challenge you this morning, to convict you of some aspect of your discipleship that needs to be re-examined, some aspect of what you are as a follower of Jesus that needs to be re-examined? Maybe you're encouraged by this story and by Jesus' words. Maybe you need to make note of that encouragement from God so that you can go back to it on the days when you're feeling discouraged. Is there some new understanding that you need to meditate on, to think about as we go on our separate ways this morning? One of the reasons I think that it's really important to have some kind of a notebook or journal or something that you can jot down ideas with as we're going through a sermon is because something might occur to you and then you lose it, but it's something important that God has to say to you. And what you need to do is go away and later today or through the week or sometime, come back to that and spend some time praying it through and asking God, what is it that you want me to take from this idea, this note, this point here? I'm not going to tell you this morning a moral of this story, or this is what Jesus intended when he said this for all of us for all time, because that's not how I believe that scripture works. Scripture isn't a set of stories that have morals, and once you've learned the story and learned the moral, you can move off and you never have to look at it again. Scripture is a living, breathing document that the Holy Spirit is constantly breathing life into, that the Holy Spirit is speaking to us through, has new things to say, new awarenesses, and he uses the same words, these same ancient words, to speak to us of new things. And so I invite you, if you need to, spend some more time, read this passage over again, slow down in your reading, read it in a different translation, listen for what it is that the Holy Spirit has to say to you through this story this morning, from what is actually in the story, not all the things that we have lumped into it because we're familiar with this story.